Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine. We have a phone line open for you, so dial 888-ASK-HANK and join us on the show. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your question answered live on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. And again, we'll be taking your calls in just a moment at 888-ASK-HANK. Our contact information on the web, it is equip.org via the mail, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they're standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Want to mention just a couple of things before we go to the callers. First of all, over the last couple of days, I've been talking about Reza Aslan. He's written a book about the zealot. He's referring to the life and times of Jesus Christ. And when he does so, he utterly undermines the historical Jesus. He says he's undermining the biblical Jesus, but quite frankly, he undermines not only the Bible, but history as well. Here is an example on NPR. It's called Fresh Air with Terry Gross, where he makes the most confounding statements imaginable.
What's an example of something that you had learned as an evangelical that you came to question that led you to become more committed to the historical Jesus than to the evangelical version?
I guess the best example of this would be the nativity stories, the stories of Jesus's birth that one finds in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew, which are beautiful, wonderful stories. They have a deep moral truth to them, but historically speaking are frankly ridiculous, that they are unhistorical to the extreme. And so have to be understood less for the facts that they are presenting than for the truths that they are espousing. In fact, probably the one thing that we can be certain about Jesus' childhood is that he was born and raised in the village of Nazareth. There are only two verses in the entire New Testament that talk about Jesus being born instead in Bethlehem. In fact, there are only three verses in the entire New Testament that use the word Bethlehem. And I'm talking specifically, of course, of Matthew and Luke, the nativity stories.
And what's interesting is he goes on to say that Luke creates this entire story of a census taken under Quirinius. He invents that entire story, the census that the Roman Empire puts forth in the year 6. Quite frankly, what he is saying is undermined by all credible historians. And yet you hear him pontificate on NPR, and you, if you're not informed, do not know the difference. So many people listening in think, well, if he's right, and he's now a best-selling author, number one worldwide at one point, on bestseller lists, he must be saying something that is credible. In reality, when he says that the stories of Luke and Matthew are ridiculous, unhistorical to the extreme, he simply does not know what he is talking about. In fact, these stories oftentimes are called contradictory, and therefore they're not historical, but in reality, far from being contradictory, the differences between the gospel accounts are complementary. If the writer said everything in exactly the same way, We could easily say collusion, but they don't. They add complementary aspects in their accounts, which good historians look at as evidence to credibility. The differences in the narratives indicate that not only were Matthew and Luke isolated from one another when they wrote, but also that the sources on which they depended were, well, quite separate. Now, Aslan also says that we can be absolutely certain about the fact that Jesus was born and raised in the village of Nazareth. In other words, the prophecy that Micah makes 700 years before the fact is really not a prophecy at all, and if it is a prophecy, it's a false prophecy, because the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Herod knew this because the religious leaders told him that. This was the expectation of the children of Israel, that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and not just any Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah, as the prophet had foretold. So if Aslan is correct, Micah made a false prophecy. And if Micah made a false prophecy, the Bible can't be trusted. Now, in reality, the argument that Aslan makes is Jesus was known as a Nazarite. Jesus was known by his birthplace because he was called Jesus of Nazareth. In reality, however, people were known not necessarily by their birthplace, but by a place to which they were readily identified. For example, Irenaeus of Lyons was probably a native of Smyrna, where as a boy he studied before moving to Lyons. Lucian of Antioch was born at Samosata, but completed his education and eventually led the theological schools at Antioch. Paul of Constantinople was a native of Thessalonica and became bishop of Constantinople. These men were born in one place, but later moved to the places with which their names became associated, as did Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem but lived the vast majority of his life in Nazareth. History shows that in the broader context of people's lives, there are many different factors that influence how they are identified. And then a quick word about the census. Again, Aslan is just dead wrong. Caesar Augustus was known for his census taking. In fact, credible historians don't even debate the issue. The Jewish historian Josephus, for example, refers to a Roman taxation of AD 6, which likely took a lengthy period of time to complete. It was no doubt begun with Caesar Augustus about 5 BC and then completed a decade later. And Luke notes that the census was completed when Quirinius was governor of Syria. I've written about this in some substantive detail in my book, Has God Spoken? Because the birthplace of Jesus Christ is one more reason that we can know that he alone could emerge through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. But I don't just use that as the argument. I give a compelling argument that you can remember through A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. His ancestry, his birthplace, his crucifixion, the date of his visitation, the fact that he was an extraordinary worker of miracles, that he fulfilled the law and the prophets, and that he was not just a parochial Jewish Messiah, but he came as well as a light to the Gentiles so that the gospel might go out to the far reaches of the earth. Bottom line, what we have on NPR is a frontal attack on the crystal Christ, the paragon of virtue. a frontal attack on the Bible, which demonstrates itself to be the Word of God, not only the people and the places, but the particulars that you find in the Word of God correspond to reality. We can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, contra Reza Aslan. We can know beyond the peradventure of a doubt that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin, and that Jesus is not just a backwoodsy character from a backwater town, but is the very one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Again, written about this in some detail in my book, Has God Spoken?, available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right back to the, we'll go right to the phone lines. First up, John, Miami, Florida, listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, John.
Hello, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Got a question on the Olivet Discourse.
Mm-hmm.
The parable, you know, the sheep and the goats, the judgment. You know, he judges each individually based on his works. And, you know, that sounds a lot like the second coming. And, you know, you sort of say that it belongs to the destruction of Jerusalem. If you go back before that to the parable of the talents, you know, he judges each of the people he gave the talent to on how they've used the talent. And again, that looks like the second coming, not the destruction of Jerusalem. Same thing can be said of the parable of the 10 virgins. If you go back, the same thing of the wise servant whose master put him in charge. If you go back before that, you know, on the day that it comes, the like the time of Moses, people will be eating or drinking. They will not expect it. Well, that doesn't sound like the destruction of Jerusalem. They could have seen the armies coming long before that. Go back before that. It says he will gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of heavens. From one end of heavens to the other, which sounds a lot like the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says he comes with those who have died before. So, you know, I was wondering how you resolve this and say this applies to the destruction of Jerusalem and not to the second coming.
Well, I don't think it's an either-or proposition, and to make it an either-or proposition is simply short-sighted and foolhardy. If you read the book of Revelation, Revelation is dealing with, in the words of Jesus Christ, those things that are near, those things that will soon take place. But if you read through the book of Revelation, which is John's expanded Olivet Discourse, you also have a very clear indication about eternal verities, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men." You also have the judgment motif given in the book of Revelation. So to suppose that because the writers, whether the writer of Romans, Paul, or the writer of Revelation, John, or Jesus, as he is speaking in the Olivet Discourse, as communicated to us by Matthew, the fact that they're talking about things that are going to happen in a short period of time or within a generation does not mean that their intent has nothing to do with the ultimate or the final day of the Lord. Of course it does. None of the Bible was written to us, but all of the Bible was written for us. And as this was written to people in a particular epoch of time, talking now about the Olivet Discourse, it ultimately points their attention to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But the language that Jesus uses in the Olivet Discourse, since you're very familiar with the Bible, you will immediately recognize you can find in the Old Testament prophets as well. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. John, of course, uses that exact same language when the sixth seal is opened. And in his expanded Olivet Discourse, he is talking about the very same thing that Jesus Christ is talking about. They are using the language of the Old Testament prophets and now are using that language to describe what's going to happen in a generation. Now, skeptics have used the line of argumentation to make Jesus a false apocalyptic prophet because he said all of this would happen within a generation. And when people obfuscate and say, well, this generation doesn't mean this generation, it means that generation when these things happen, they know that this is a word game, like Clinton saying it all depends on what the meaning of the word is. So they don't buy this for a second and they're not convinced. Obviously, Jesus is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and the word coming has to do with his coming in judgment. Look at the context of the passage. But certainly it points ultimately to the final day of the Lord. Everyone that reads the Bible, I think, as a Christian is well aware of that. We're coming up to station break. We'll be right back with more answers in just a few moments.
Are you ready to take a journey deep into the gracious, loving presence of God in Christ? A.W. Tozer's timeless classic, The Pursuit of God, helps you do just that. Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of this important book to thank you for your financial support to help CRI overcome a drop in support this past summer of $250,000. So please know your support is vital and deeply appreciated. And please make sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We'll be back with Hank Hanegraaff next. Whether you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer to receive everlasting life, that's actually not what Christianity is all about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you experience the life of Christ in you. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God today to thank you for financially supporting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your support right now is crucial as we face a shortfall from an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your gift at this crucial time, and be sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a powerful book into your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, and Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast close a funding shortfall of $250,000 caused by an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your support at this crucial time. And when you give, please request your copy of The Pursuit of God, which will help you experience the life of Christ in a new and vital way. All you have to do is request your copy when you call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org, equip.org. Monograph says that more than any other author he's ever read, A.W. Tozer helps us understand what it means to walk in the abundant life Christ offers. And it's why Hank wants to send you a copy of Tozer's priceless book called The Pursuit of God. It's Hank's gift to you to thank you for your donation to help us overcome a gap in funding caused by a significant drop in support over the summer months. So thank you for your gift. And please request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And in the foreword to The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer, I write that for almost a decade now, I've tried to put my finger on why I feel such a powerful attraction to persecuted followers of Christ in faraway places like China. And some time ago, it dawned on me, the attraction is life. The persecuted not only comprehend that Christ has saved them by his death, but they apprehend that he has saved them into his life. And that self-same attraction has drawn me again and again to the Tozer classic that we want to put into your hands, The Pursuit of God, because for Tozer, salvation was much more than a profession of faith that ensures a relationship with God in the afterlife. For Tozer, it was the good news that the living Christ can be known and experienced in the present. This is a book you'll want to read over and over again. And as I mentioned on yesterday's broadcast, the prayers at the end of the chapters are worth the price of admission alone. Again, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. You can get a copy for your donation via the mail as well. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they're standing by 888-7000. And the letters CRI. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Sarah, listening in Union, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Sarah.
Hello. How are you today?
I'm good, thank you.
My question for you is, women wearing skirts and makeup and jewelry. Because I've been told, directed to a passage in Deuteronomy about women not wearing things that pertain to a man and man not wearing things that pertain to a woman, but I don't seem to get I can't wear pants out of it.
Well, and you're right. I mean, to say you can't wear pants out of that passage is to ask the passage a question that it's not intended to address. It's addressing transvestism, and it's not addressing whether or not women can wear pants. You know, the ultimate principle in the Scripture is that there should be a distinction between the sexes that we should never blur. And I can tell you, through experience with my wife and seven daughters, that they can wear pants that look distinctly feminine. There's no blurring of the sexes whatsoever. You know, if you look at the Hebrew men and women, in reality, they wore tunics and cloaks, and the difference was embroidery and design. So the notion that women cannot wear pants on the basis of Scripture or even the historical context simply doesn't make any sense.
Mm-hmm. And is that the same with the jewelry and the makeup? Because there's a passage that says, do not adorn yourself with silver and gold?
It's not the same. There is an example in Scripture, in fact, many examples in Scripture of promiscuous women. And so to the extent that these are symbols of promiscuity, they're forbidden. But you also have the counter examples in Scripture where women wore makeup and jewelry, and it was not forbidden. It was actually underlined as something that was good. The idea, however, is not to draw attention to yourself, but to make yourself presentable is not forbidden at all in the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I mean, so, if you have the Bible speaking favorably towards women wearing makeup and jewelry in passages like Esther 2 or Genesis 24 or 35 or Solomon chapter 1 or Isaiah 61, etc., I think you have ample precedent from the Song of Solomon throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. You have ample precedent for women wearing jewelry.
Okay. Well, thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. Shane, he's listening in Canada, Calgary, Alberta, CHRB. Hi, Shane.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call this evening.
You're welcome.
So my question is, how is it, what's the best way of witnessing the salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to a non-believer, more so a Muslim, and how do I kind of just discredit their religion in a Christian manner?
Well, you know, I think the real issue is you want to take the deviations and use them as springboards for sharing the truth and love and grace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. I always say that there are three great apologetic issues. The first is the issue of origins. From a Christian perspective, we say in the beginning God, but much more should be said because the question is God only transcendent? The Muslim says yes. The Christian says no. He's not only transcendent, he is transcendent, but he also condescended to cloak himself in human flesh and through the resurrection demonstrates that he is God. He had the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again. And the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, well, incontrovertible. He suffered fatal torment. The tomb was empty. Christianity simply cannot survive an identifiable tomb containing the corpse of Christ. He appeared and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. I mean, think about his appearance to James, who was his half-brother, who was embarrassed by everything that Jesus stood for until Jesus appeared to him. Then James becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he is ultimately martyred for his faith. And you inevitably have to ask this question, what would it take for you to willingly die for the notion that one of your family members is God? Well, only the resurrection can account for that. The disciples, quite frankly, were utterly transformed. Now, it's conceivable that someone would die for what they sincerely believe is true, but it's inconceivable that multitudes would die for what they knew to be a lie. When the sword is unfurled, you might well say, I was just kidding. Furthermore, I think it's important not only to deal with those two great apologetic issues, the one being origins, and we believe in a transcendent God who condescended to cloak himself in human flesh and demonstrates that he's got through the resurrection, so origins and resurrection. But it's also important to be able to demonstrate that the Bible's divine as opposed to merely human in origin, because the question inevitably is this, what is your authority? When I was in Iran some time back, I noticed how they esteem the Quran. They would never throw it on the floor, for example. They put it in a high and lofty place because they revere the Quran. And while that is noble in and of itself, the reality is the Quran that they revere is replete with factual errors as well as faulty ethics. And the exact opposite is true with respect to the Bible. You can demonstrate that the Bible corresponds not only to reality with respect to the factual information about people, places, and particulars, but the ethics given in the Bible are the most noble ethics conceived of in the mind of humanity. And therefore, again, there's a big difference between what they esteem as an authority and what in reality is the authority, which is the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Would you be able to like provide some like specific verses from the Quran that kind of you could kind of discredit based on Christianity? Or?
Well, sure. Yeah. I mean, I think perhaps the most significant in all of the Quran has to do with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You know, for example, the Quran in Surah 4:157 is explicit and very emphatic. They killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them, for of a surety they killed him not. Well, in reality, as I just said, the fatal suffering of Jesus Christ as recounted in the New Testament is one of the most well-established facts of ancient history. And in today's modern age of scientific enlightenment, there's virtual consensus among New Testament scholars, both conservative and liberal, that Jesus Christ died on a Roman cross. By the way, this Reza Aslan that I was talking about and played the clip of at the beginning of this broadcast is a Muslim sophist. He is a Muslim sophist, denies many, many aspects of the life and times of Jesus Christ that are supernatural. But one thing he doesn't deny is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it's very difficult now in an age of scientific enlightenment to do so.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That helped a lot. Thank you so much for answering my question.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. Gregorio in Las Vegas, Nevada, next, Sirius XM 131. Hi.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Oh, great. Thank you. I don't know how to posit this question to you, but the dissertation that Christ had with Nicodemus in John 3, it is translated born again. But my question is, should it not have been begotten from above? Because my understanding is that Christ, well, in John 1:14, it says that Christ was begotten from above, and or begotten from the Father, which is synonymous with being begotten from above. And my understanding is that Christ was speaking of himself and his body, that is the church, the body of Christ, having been begotten from above. And Nicodemus should have known this, verse 10, and being that he was a ruler and teacher of Israel, he should have known that Christ was speaking what Christ was speaking. Verse 11 tells us that. And Nicodemus knew the things of man, earthly things, but not heavenly things from above, verse 31. And the word from above there in verse 31 is the same word translated again in verses 3 and 7 of that same chapter. Why the difference in translation?
Well, I think, first of all, it's important to recognize that the word begotten as applied to Jesus Christ is underscoring the unique deity of Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten of the Father, and therefore we cannot be begotten in the same sense that Jesus Christ is begotten, but certainly we are born again. In fact, Jesus says to Nicodemus that he's somewhat surprised because Nicodemus does not get this. To be born again means that we are not born again physically, but we are born spiritually. We have a spiritual rebirth, and as such, we partake in the life, the death, the resurrection, and the relationship that we can have with Jesus Christ, not only in time, but for all eternity. Be right back.
Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? With the Equip app available free from the Christian Research Institute, you can. The Equip app is now available for Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read articles to help you learn and defend the faith. Go to equip.org and download this free app for your Android device today. Again, that's equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back in a moment.
Hey, Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a powerful book into your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, and Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast close a funding shortfall of $250,000 caused by an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your support at this crucial time. And when you give, please request your copy of The Pursuit of God, which will help you experience the life of Christ in a new and vital way. All you have to do is request your copy when you call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. Equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. Whether you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer to receive everlasting life, that's actually not what Christianity is all about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you experience the life of Christ in you. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God today to thank you for financially supporting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your support right now is crucial as we face a shortfall from an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your gift at this crucial time. And be sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. What does it mean to live an abundant life in Christ? A.W. Tozer's book, titled The Pursuit of God, helps you see how, as Hank Hanegraaff says, the Holy Spirit quickens you to life and regeneration as you sense your kinship with God. Hank wants to send you this powerful resource today as thanks for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. And your support right now is crucial as we face a $250,000 drop in donations from the summer months. So thank you for your support, and be sure to request your copy when you call. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Let's get back to more of the Bible Answer Man and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and I should clarify what you have just said about our deficit in that though we did have, precisely as you say, a deficit of $250,000 that we came out of the summer with, many people have stepped up to help us eradicate that deficit, and we've made a substantial dent but have a long ways to go. So if you can be generous with the resources that God has provided you with, it would make a big difference as we reach around the globe with the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and certainly the Christian Research Journal, which is being used in such faraway places as China. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, And as always, resource consultants, they're standing by 888-7000 and the letter CRI. For those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, I'd be pleased to send you a personalized copy of the complete Bible Answer book, Collector's Edition, as my way of saying thank you. Beautifully bound book. And I'll personalize it to you, a family member, or a friend. For those, again, who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team with a donation of $25 or more. Back to the phone lines, Carolyn in Columbia, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Carolyn.
Oh, I have a question. I was raised Catholic, but I never heard the gospel in the Catholic Church. Well, then I finally did become a believer, and I felt like I could grow more in the Protestant Church. Well, fast forward many years. I am involved in pro-life movement, particularly in the 40 Days for Life prayer presence in front of abortion facilities. And at least in my town, 90 to 95% of the people there are Catholic. And my Protestant friends don't want to join the Catholics on the sidewalk because they're praying the rosary. Well, I love these people dearly. Many of them love Jesus, and God is working mightily in this 40 Days for Life movement. So my question is, how do I answer the question that God is working mightily, and it would seem that the prayer of the rosary is a major aspect of why and how he's working. So just what is your opinion, and any way I can help encourage my other Protestant friends to join us on the sidewalk?
Well, first of all, congratulations for what you're doing. I think all too often people have become apathetic. They have what's oftentimes called fetus fatigue. This issue's been around for so long, and so many abortions have taken place that people are sort of passé about it. Thank God you're not, that you're on the front lines. And thank God for the Catholic Church being on the front lines as well. They have been stalwart in the issue of life. And Francis Schaeffer once said, while he was alive, that this would be the watershed issue of our day. And certainly in many respects, we can say that his words were prophetic. So again, deeply grateful for you and what you are doing along with your Catholic friends. And certainly I would have a strong reservation about praying the rosary. This is not to suggest that your Catholic friends aren't indeed those who love Jesus, but it is to say that with respect to the rosary, while well-intentioned, I think what's important for us to recognize is that we do not have to pray through Mary or to Mary. Which is to say, because of the mediation of Jesus Christ, we can go directly into the throne room and speak to our Heavenly Father. In fact, we can call Him Abba, Father. We have a special, deep, intimate relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the notion that is such a big part of the rosary, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of death, amen, is simply not biblical. Now, certainly we can hope that Mary is interceding for us, but we should never pray to Mary. We can, as I said, pray directly to the one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. But again, that does not mean that the prayers of those who genuinely love God are not meeting with an answer in the heavenlies. I certainly believe, as you have clearly pointed out in the prologue to your question, that they are.
Okay. So, yeah, just my only question is, God is working so much through the 40 Days for Life movement, and it's mostly praying the rosary, so...
But I don't think that you can say that it is because of the rosary. Maybe it's in spite of the rosary. And again, I think that this is not the only way that Roman Catholics pray. Certainly, I think they have a misconception of the role of Mary. I think Mary is to be revered and honored, but she's certainly not co-redemptrix. And we can go directly, not through Mary, but directly into the throne room of grace. But I would not suggest for a moment that, as you have clearly articulated again in the prologue to your question, that the people that you have joined hands with are not sincere believers. In many, many cases, they are. In some cases, they aren't. But that's not for me to judge. I can tell you this, that I have met many, many Christians who cannot give you a correct definition of the Trinity, but I do not doubt their salvation, because I don't think it's the absence of truth that damns, it's the despising of truth that damns. And I think the same thing is true with respect to Roman Catholics, many of whom I've had intimate relationship with, friendship with, and have recognized their deep and abiding love for our Lord.
Is there anything I can say to my Protestant friends that would encourage them to, I mean, one friend feels like it's idolatrous to be there with them. So how can I encourage
them? Well, I think that's ridiculous, quite frankly. Idolatrous to be with them? No, we can stand together. Even if they were not believers, we can stand with them on common cause issues. We can stand with a Mormon on common cause issues. So when it comes to the issue of life, yes, we can be standing with people that we disagree with on other matters.
Okay, I just have not gotten Protestants to join me. There's very few of us Protestants.
Well, bless you, Carolyn, for what you are doing. And I don't think it's a trite or trivial thing when I say bless you, because all too often we talk a good talk, but what you're doing is you're walking the walk.
Yeah. Well, it's a blessing.
Well, bless you. Bless you for what you are doing. Bless you. God bless you.
Bye.
I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Elwood in Wichita, Kansas. Elwood is listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Elwood.
Hello, Hank. It's been quite some time since I called. I heard a few different pastors and even scholars mention maybe four times in a row, different ones mentioned that they didn't believe that God created evil or made evil, and that he's not an evil God. And I agree with that. He's definitely a very good God. I don't think we're actually supposed to even know of evil and its existence, but if I remember correctly, I think he did state that God did certainly not create evil. And Isaiah 45:7, I don't have it right here with me. If you could quote that for me, please.
Yeah, it says, I form the light and I create the darkness. I create prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And if you go to the KJV, it actually reads, I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create evil.
And is that accurate in your opinion?
Well, I think it is. But what's going on is God is not the author of evil. How do we get that? We get that by reading the panoply of Scripture. What's going on here is what's called an antithetical parallelism. In other words, light is contrasted with darkness. Peace is contrasted with its opposite, which is variously rendered evil, calamity, or disaster, which ultimately is judgment in response to sin. Obviously, God does not create moral evil. Evil is not a substance. It is a lack of good. It's a deprivation of something. It's not a thing in itself. So we can legitimately say that God created the potential for evil, but certainly not on the basis of this passage or on the basis of the panoply of Scripture. Are we ever warranted to say that God created created evil? No, God did not create evil.
Well, I like to first say that he made good and created evil.
Right, but again, this is an antithetical parallelism, and you see that in the construction of the entire passage.
That is a two-way street, in my opinion, you know. There is an evil road, and there is a good road.
Yes, but God did not create evil. What God did was create the potential for evil. And again, he did that by giving human beings volition. And the reason he gave human beings volition is that without volition, love would be rendered meaningless. So God created the potential for evil, but God did not create evil. And this passage certainly doesn't make the point. So if you want to make the point, you'd have to go somewhere else.
So that's not the best wording in the King James?
I don't think it is, but even if it is, nonetheless, you have light contrasted with darkness, and peace then contrasted with its opposite. And the opposite is variously rendered depending on what translation you go to. Calamity, disaster, evil. But again, contextually, it's judgment in response to sin. And the whole panoply backs up that particular way of rendering this passage. Remember, Scripture ought to always be interpreted in light of Scripture. The clear should always take precedence, the cloudy interpreted then in light of the clear. And the clear teaching of Scripture is not that God created evil, but that He created the potential for evil by granting human beings freedom of choice.
Yes, I agree. Okay, well, yeah, I don't think we were supposed to know of evil, and we did eat of the forbidden fruit way back when, and I think that's what leads us where we are today.
Precisely, brilliantly stated, that's exactly the point, and that's what I mean when I say that God created the potential for evil, and that human beings actualized that evil through their choices. Going to have to leave it at that, Elwood. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. Lord willing, we'll be right back here tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And of course, those that support this ministry, we say thank you to, because as a result of what you do, we can do what we do. And this is bearing abundant, abiding fruit, not only for time, but also for eternity. So long for now. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just log on to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast on your computer or download archived broadcast. To talk to a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day, or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a powerful book into your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, and Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast close a funding shortfall of $250,000 caused by an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your support at this crucial time. And when you give, please request your copy of The Pursuit of God, which will help you experience the life of Christ in a new and vital way. All you have to do is request your copy when you call with your donation.
888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org, equip.org.